I brought with me a missionary letter from a family that's serving in China and Thailand, I believe it is. Is that right? Missionaries to China. Yeah, and this is not a missionary that we've been supporting. I've just been receiving their letters recently, and I just brought it in. I'll put it on that back table. You guys can look at it. You might find it interesting. They mentioned it's kind of difficult to get people to gather together in China right now in a group with this virus going around. We are considering supporting another missionary. We might try to learn more about them if we decide that China's a place we want to support there. So, all right, let's open our Bibles to the last book in the Bible, Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. And we'll begin reading in verse number 1, Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. And this is a letter that was written to the church at Ephesus. But before we read that, I'd like to begin by reminding you that our Lord Jesus Christ is the beginning, He is the end, He's the Alpha, and He's the Omega. He has had no beginning and no ending, and He is with us forevermore. And that's the hope of the church, of God's people, has been, is, and always will be. And to His unchanging promises and provisions, the Lord Himself said, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but My words shall not pass away." Jesus Christ is the one through whom all things are created in the beginning. But during this hour, we're going to see how the church age is going to end and what God's plan and purpose really is for renewal of His people. And according to the Lord, we ought to be able to discern the signs of the times and His dealings with us, His people, the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The amazing thing to me about this letter to the church at Ephesus in Revelation 2 is that it was written 60 years after the Lord Jesus had died and was buried and rose from the dead and then ascended into heaven. And yet He was the one who wrote the book. You ever heard of anyone who wrote a book 60 years after they died and went to heaven? Well, the Lord Jesus happens to be the only human being in the whole universe who has that qualification. He's not only glorified, which all of us could be within the next 60 seconds if the rapture was to take place, but He is also divine. He's a 100% member of the triune Godhead forever, and therefore He is omniscient, He is omnipresent, and He's omnipotent. And we'll be talking about that as He claims to be in this first of the seven letters we're going to see, that which He wrote to His churches here on the earth. And it's the interesting thing about these churches is that they really represent all churches and all of us. They are fresh as if they were just revealed. Now listen to how the Lord Jesus introduces Himself to the church at Ephesus. If you happen to pick up a letter in the street as you're walking along, there's two things that you have to know to really appreciate the letter. One, who wrote it? And two, to whom is it written? In other words, what is the occasion? What is the significance? What's the purpose of that communication? In every single one of these seven letters, the Lord introduces Himself as the one infinitely authoritative and appropriate as the author. And every single one of them describes the group of God's people to whom it is addressed and why every letter is perfectly tailored or designed to precisely meet the need of each congregation of people. Okay, so before we read this text here today, I'd like to go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, Lord, as we approach your word, respectfully, Lord, we We ask you to, again, shed light upon it, speak to our hearts. Help us, Lord, to be attentive to what your Holy Spirit wants to show us today, that we might examine ourselves, our lives, our relationships in our families, and make corrections where necessary. Lord, we ask you to teach us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so listen to this introduction. Revelation chapter 2. We're just going to start reading by reading the first two verses. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works. Okay, we'll stop right there for a minute. First of all, who is this angel? And to this angel to whom the Lord Jesus sent this letter through John the Apostle, who's now in his final days in exile on the island called Patmos. These are churches, obviously, that John himself had personally ministered to for a number of years. Now, he really knew a lot about these people, and I have no doubt that he prayed for these people constantly. But the letter is not from John. It's from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And the angel of this church has got to be an actual angel. Okay, there's enough information in the Bible that angels have enormously significant functions on this earth. We've never seen an angel. We never heard them speak, never touched one. But we do know that 33 of the 66 books of the Bible say something about what angels do. And friends, among other things that they do, we're told in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, that they are ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation. They are guardians, they are protectors of God's people. They guard individuals, and they are obviously guarding over God's churches. We know from 1 Corinthians 11 that the way people behave in a church that claims to honor the Lord Jesus Christ, that church is going to involve angels watching, guarding, protecting from Satan and from his fallen angels, which, by the way, Jesus calls devils. Now, if we could only see what's going on around us right now, God's angel is here protecting us from something. We don't see it, but if we could, man, we wouldn't know what to do. I'd be hiding under this pulpit, man. But thank God for his angels watching over us. Now, we don't try to reach out and fellowship with the angels. They're not here to fellowship with us. They're here to serve God. They're not here to get to know us. They're here to watch over us as they serve God, okay, on our behalf, protecting us from the forces of evil all around us, which, thank God, we don't see, but we know they're there, and we sure do see their effects. So thankfully we got, you know, the Bible talks about that one angel that killed 185,000, is that right? 185,000 men in an army one time, all by himself. So we got a powerful angel watching over this church congregation, and I praise the Lord and thank him for that. But the main thing is, who is actually in charge of this church in Ephesus anyway? It's not the angel. It's not a man, but it's Jesus Christ, the God-man, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, the one who says, I know thy works. Those are three of the greatest attributes of God. Okay, we're going to talk about that right now. First of all, listen to this. He said, he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand. What are the seven stars? Well, look at the last verse in chapter 1, Revelation chapter 1, verse 20. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Well, friends, like I said, angels are very powerful creatures sent to a local church to administer and to represent before God. However, that church is not controlled by the angel. Okay? That church is absolutely under the omnipotent control of the Lord Jesus Christ. Omnipotent, all powerful. That's what that means. He's got all the power. Now, when we made the, here in Kuwait, when we made the decision to start this church, that's 24 years ago, we discovered something very important based on a lot of study of this holy book. No mere finite creature starts a church. Jesus said, "I will build my church." That doesn't mean that he doesn't use human instruments or, as we've seen occasionally, angelic messengers and protectors in the Bible. But friends, unless we recognize that only the Lord Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit, can change hearts and lives and minds and motivations, it just won't happen. You can have an organization, sure. The world is expert on that, but an organism, a part of the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, no. That's an end product of supernatural, divine, miraculous work called regeneration, sanctification, illumination, divine discipline, instruction through his precious, miraculous book called the Holy Bible. So let's always keep in mind who is in charge here. It's not me, and it's not you, I hope you know. That's an important thing to know. In any great venture, in big industry, in great educational institution, in higher learning, in governments, who really is in charge of this system? And no matter how great the reputation of a government, an industry, or a university may be, It's a catastrophe waiting to happen if the manager, the director, the president is a failure. Friends, the church will never fail. Why? Because there's somebody in control, in charge, who happens to be infinitely qualified, and I'm deeply, deeply thankful for that. By the way, I did a word search in the Bible and found that the local churches are referred to as the Church of God 8 times in the New Testament, Churches of God 4 times, and there's one reference to the Churches of Christ in Romans 16:16, and then, of course, Ephesians 5:23 tells us that Christ is the head of the church. All believers who make up the body of Christ are called the church of the living God in 1 Timothy 3:15. So it is Jesus Christ who holds the seven stars in his right hand. The church is in the hand of the all-powerful Creator. Satan can never win against the true church, and neither can any finite, invisible enemy, because they will be contending against the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But look at this, point number 2. He's the one who walks in the midst of the 7 golden candlesticks. And what are those? Again, the end of chapter 1, verse 20, says the 7 candlesticks which thou sawest are the 7 churches. Well, what a beautiful symbol of a local church. A candlestick. By the way, no matter how plain or how beautiful a candlestick is, the only thing that it's really there for is to hold forth into full view the light that has been placed within it. That's right. It's the light that counts, not the candlesticks. Ye are the lights of the world, the Lord Jesus said, reflecting the light of the Lord himself, who is the light of the world. What a beautiful picture of the local church. Is the Bible Believers Baptist Church of Kuwait a candlestick for Jesus Christ, reflecting something of his light into the deepening darkness of this community, this area of the world? Good question, isn't it? Who's in charge here? All right, that means he's omnipresent. Okay, he's in the midst. He's here. Isn't that right? Who's in charge here? Whoever else is here this afternoon, the main thing is he here? That's what we want to know. And you know how you determine that? Matthew chapter 18, verse number 20. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, Jesus said, honoring me, submitting totally, unconditionally to me, believing me, there am I in the midst of them. He said in the Great Commission in Matthew 28, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. I am where? With you. Jesus Christ, he's not an absentee manager. He is totally omnipresent by virtue of his deity, to say nothing of the fact that he has another comforter, another advocate present during his physical absence, namely the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, who represents him. He's omnipresent. He is here in this room, and I hope in each and every one of your hearts. But here's something else. He said to this church, I know thy works. He's talking about his knowledge, what he knows. That speaks of his omniscience. He knows all. He's all-knowing. He knows everything about everything and everything about everybody, always. Every thought, every motive in our hearts, in our minds, he has total knowledge, total understanding about it. Read Psalm 139, written 1,000 years before the book of Revelation was written. The psalmist David, he's overwhelmed by the fact that God knows everything about him. Every word in his mouth, every thought, every motive. David said, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. And that's why the Lord is totally qualified to write the very heavy words that we're about to hear. Now, this letter starts off somewhat encouraging. In fact, it's so encouraging, I have to wonder, is this possible that a church could really be so great as this church of Ephesus was? Now, just listen. These are not the words of a proud pastor who's unaware of the actual negative realities of the situation in his church. Here it is Christ, the Lord, speaking in Revelation chapter 2, verse 2. He says, I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. Verse 3, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Look at that. They were hard-working believers, not just Sunday morning saints. I mean, it's fine to be a Sunday morning saint. God just says, I require 100% of your time, all week long, night and day. Thank you, I'm the Lord. Number two, he said they couldn't bear them which are evil. Did you know your church? Your church will rise or fall in the community as a result of the reputation of the people who are identified with this congregation. Nothing could destroy the effectiveness of a church faster than for the word to get around that so-and-so, who is immoral is accepted and is honored by this church. Do we cheat people in daily business? Is that what we're known for in the community? One of the greatest hindrances that Satan has ever given the evangelical cause, at least in America, is immoral television evangelists. America can never recover from the immoral practices of some few TV preachers. As a result of the immoral, unethical practices of other Christians, there's always going to be some suspicion, always going to be some bad feelings whenever we go and try to deal with somebody about their personal eternal soul. He says, "Thou canst not bear them which are evil." Now, we're all sinful. That's what the Bible says. I mean, so we got to face it. We all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But God has a special way to handle sin, doesn't he? The Bible says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's keep an open channel with our God in terms of confession, in terms of forgiveness, day by day. The point I want you to get here is that you're not covering up things. You're not, if you think you are, you're not hiding things from God. God sees your heart, and he knows exactly where you are before him. Now, such people who are dishonorable, first of all, if they're in a position of authority in the church, of leadership or something like that, they're not going to be anymore. And I'd take that even farther. If I know that anybody in this church, if I learn that there's anybody in this church who's living an immoral life and they continue to come to church, and I find out about it, you're not going to be in this church anymore until you come ready to repent of that sin and call it sin. That's what it is. We're not going to have people dishonoring the Lord Jesus Christ in our church. And the Lord won't stand for it, and we ought not to either. And then the Lord says, "Thou canst not bear them which are evil," and he praises them for that. That's the way we ought to be. Number three, he says, "Thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and has found them liars." What does that mean? You say, "Well, I thought there were only 12 apostles, and they were all true." No, there was lots of apostles in the early church in that period, and many of them are recognized in Scripture to be true apostles besides the original 12. You had Matthias, you had Paul, Barnabas, Andronicus, Junia, Apollos, James, the Lord's brother, Silas, Timothy. They're all called apostles in the Bible. But there were also many men at the same time who claimed to be apostles sent from God, but they were not. Apostle comes from the Greek word apostolos, which means to send. So they claimed that they were sent by God, messengers from God himself. And yet they were twisting the truth of his precious word. And they were therefore false apostles. They weren't preaching the truth, God's truth. Now, if there was ever a church in the first century A.D. that a false teacher would have been thrilled to get a foothold in, it would have been this church at Ephesus. Ephesus was a great church. And you know why? Well, think about its reputation. It was established, first of all, by none other than the Apostle Paul. We find that in Acts chapter 19, where he started proclaiming the true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and people began to believe. You say they believed in Christ at Ephesus? Yeah. Why is that shocking? Because Ephesus was Satan's stronghold, where the temple of Diana of the Ephesians stood. See, a meteorite had landed there. that they thought was a goddess that came from heaven. So they made thousands and thousands of images of this goddess Diana of Ephesus, and Ephesus became a very wicked place, a cesspool of iniquity and religious perversion and spiritual demonic darkness. How could anybody believe the gospel in a place like that? It's sort of like when Nathanael said, "Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Ephesus was a notorious, dishonorable city with 500,000 people at least. But some believed. A church was started. Paul separated the true disciples into a training center at the school of Tyrannus for 2 years, teaching the whole counsel of God. And the result being that every person in the whole province of Asia, heard the gospel of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. It was a powerful church, and Paul turned that congregation over to who? To his favorite disciple, Timothy. Timothy, who struggled for years to keep that testimony pure and true to the Word of God. Well, when Timothy finally passed off the scene, church tradition tells us, not the Bible, but church tradition tells us that none other than the Apostle John became the next final pastor of the first century AD. So, talk about a good background. Talk about credentials. Paul, Timothy, and John. Of course, we need to understand that the church at Ephesus consisted of hundreds of house churches all over that huge city that had one spiritual doctrinal identity. Remember when Paul came? He called the Ephesian elders, plural, elders, maybe 100 of them, maybe more. He called them for his final farewell. A powerful church. It was hardworking. It was morally pure. It was doctrinally sound. You say, well, what more would you ask of a church than that? Oh, listen to the next verse. Whenever a verse starts with that word, nevertheless, you're about to hear the other side. Revelation chapter 2, verse 4. Nevertheless, the Lord says, I have somewhat against thee. Against a church like that? Yes, friends, against thee. Why? I want to know. Maybe our church fits into this. So let's see. Because thou hast left thy first love. You've left your first love. Well, what does that mean? Well, friends, it must mean that something can happen to our initial relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ that can end up in total disaster. Even though we keep working hard for God, even though we remain morally pure for God, even though we have a doctrinal statement that's never compromised, we maintain it. And what is this horrible thing that can happen? Our personal relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ can fade away into outward formalism and traditionalism, and we have lost our initial passion, enthusiasm, and warmth of love for him as a person, true love. That's what it means. Now, what is first love? I think you know. I think it hardly needs to be explained or even analyzed, does it? Because it happens even in marriages. There's a first love, and then years go by, and the marriage is maintained, and the outward situation, you look at it, it seems to be stable. but inwardly there's something that is gone. Can you imagine anything more horrible than for a wife to have her hard-working husband come home and say, "Dear, the time has come when I have to be open and honest with you. I don't love you anymore. But don't panic. Nobody but you and me needs to know this. I'm still going to be living here. I'm still going to pay all the bills. I'm still going to be eating your meals. But I'm just saying, something is gone. I just really don't love you anymore." Do you think the average woman is going to say, "Well, what difference does that make anyway?" What is love? As long as you're paying the bills, as long as you live here, who cares about love? Friends, that is a horrible perversion. God did not create human beings to function that way. That's an impossible marriage in the sight of God. You know what he said to his people, Israel? He said, "The first commandment is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy mind, soul, heart, and strength." That's number one. Because if that is gone, if that deteriorates, nothing else we do really makes all that much difference. And God knows that. And in our more sober times of reflection, I think we know that too. God is not interested so much in our activities, how many times we come to church, how big our offerings are, how strong our doctrinal statement is. By the way, all those things, sure, they're important. You don't say to God's people, "Well, quit coming, quit giving, don't worry about doctrine." No, Satan works far more subtle ways. He just says, "Get busy. Don't worry so much about personal devotion and commitment to the Lord, and don't worry about that love for him. Don't worry about those things. That's all just mystical stuff. Not everybody's tuned into that. It's the things that you do that really counts. You need to be doing something." Okay? That's the way Satan works, because it sounds good. It sounds right. Okay? But it distracts you from where you ought to be. And those things do count, but not if the relationship is lost. And if the Lord Jesus is infinitely hurt when that kind of thing happens. Think of what that church was like 30 years earlier, back in the AD 60s era or the 50s, when Paul first appeared. There was a lot of enthusiasm there, for enthusiasm for the things of God, for the Lord. The light had come into the darkness there. Newly discovered assurance of eternal life, a relationship with a pure and righteous, holy God, never before heard of. Their enthusiasm at that time, man, it knew no bounds. They would tell their friends, they would sacrifice everything that they possessed. In fact, they took all of their very expensive books that they knew were ungodly, that they knew displeased God. They burned them in a public bonfire. You remember that? Just an outward demonstration of their dedication and their devotion to God. Just little gestures of where their love was. See, that's total zeal for God. It is interesting, isn't it, to see what a brand new born-again Christian will do. Do you remember when you were a brand new born-again Christian? Are you still doing the things you did back then? When you got all excited, "I want to do something for the Lord." I remember some of the dumb things I did that I wouldn't do today, but I did it because I loved the Lord like I never have. And we see that in a new Christian, and we say, "Oh, look what they're doing. It's so embarrassing. He's actually going to go out and tell people about the Lord. Oh, no. This could hurt the reputation of our church." But without that kind of life and love and enthusiasm, the church is dead. And Jesus is the one who said so. He said, "Thou hast left thy first love." Now 30 years have passed. You're a whole new generation now. And you're just sort of riding on what? Reputation, routine, tradition. You'd never think of coming to the services less often. You'd never think of cutting down the offerings or changing the doctrinal statements or the standards, but something that you started with, something that made it all meaningful, it's gone. Your first love is gone. In fact, your situation is so desperate, so drastic, that Christ, who is omniscient, he knows all, he says, here's the diagnosis, and here's the prescription. And if you don't follow it, you're a dead church. He says, number one, remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen. Just remember how you got motivated to do the work of the Lord in the beginning, when you first came to know me. Just recall where you started from. Number two, he said, repent. That means change your mind. Change your direction. Just go 180 degrees backward in the opposite direction from where you're going. Namely, come back to me. I'm a person. I'm a living person. I'm an infinitely perfect person. You were made in my image, in my likeness, and you need to turn to me, or else you're doomed as a church. He says, repent and do the first works. What are the first works? Those are the works that we do simply because we love him. That's what those are. You say, well, what difference does it make if I, what my motive is? As long as I do it, it gets done. It makes all the difference in the world. It makes a difference to Christ, the Lord. Don't you think it makes a difference to a husband and a wife in their relationship to one another? What our motive is behind what we do for each other? What about parents and their relationship to their children, or children to their parents? Do you want a vibrant, happy, God-honoring home? It can't happen, friends, without God's love as our motive. You say, well, what's going to happen if we don't? Well, nothing is left to the imagination. The Lord Jesus speaks drastic words. He says, you do these things. Remember where you came from. Remember how far you've fallen. Change your mind. Do exactly what you used to do for the reasons and for the motives that you used to, or else. He said, I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. What does that mean? First of all, let me suggest to you what it does not mean. It does not mean that he's going to come and smash your church building. You know what? That would actually be a favor. Then we would at least know the churches that are really walking with the Lord. They'd be the ones still standing. But the horror of horrors is to go through Europe, for example, where you can see these magnificent, beautiful cathedrals that maybe 1,000 years ago had a few people that really loved the Lord and were motivated for his glory to build that beautiful building. Guess what they are now, those beautiful buildings? Guess what they are? They're monuments of apostasy. They're just museums of what used to be dead. Dead architectural masterpieces. But if the Lord ever was identified with the people that were in those cathedrals, he's long gone. Ichabod, that's Hebrew for where is the glory? The glory is departed. There's no glory. Well, can you imagine anything more awful than that? The building is still there. The choir still sings. The congregation still shows up every week. Magnificent, eloquent, polished sermons are being preached by a highly educated pastor. Impressive offerings and impressive programs. But one thing is missing. The Lord! How awful. He is gone. That church has no power, and it will not have an influence over that community. You say, well, that'll never happen here. That is the worst possible thing to say. Don't ever say, it will never happen here. Not in my church congregation, not in my family, not in my home, not in me. Sound like Peter, doesn't it? You know what that is? That is an open invitation to confrontation from God. You can just hear him saying, oh, really? You sure about that? You want to say that one more time? See, we're not to adopt a posture of pride in this and arrogance and say, it'll never happen here, not on my watch. Why not say this? Lord, I know anything can happen when I take my eyes off of you. Can you imagine Peter walking on the water and saying, I'll never go down? Oh, really? Say that again? The minute he took his eyes off the Lord as the source of his miraculous walk, by the way, the only mere human being in the history of the world that ever walked on water, and so don't you try it. I'm not going to unless he says specifically to me, come on, walk on the water. But that was not Peter doing it. It was the Lord Jesus holding him up, wasn't it? And that's where we are today, I hope you know. We are walking on the turbulence of the sea of humanity, and Satan's world infested with demons, depravity, and perversion beyond description. If we are horrified in those things, imagine, what do you think an infinitely holy God must think of our society, of each of our nations, and what they've become and now compared to what they used to be? And he says, if you don't keep your eye on me and recognize that without me, you can do nothing, that without me, you're just a catastrophe waiting to happen, then it's going to happen. And Christ, you're just going to be one more, he says, you're just going to be one more statistic of a church that once really walked with the Lord and once really loved the Lord and was once motivated to serve the Lord, for his sake. And so, friends, this is sort of threatening as we look back and we say, Lord, where have we come? Are we moving in the right direction, upward, or are we going downward? Because you can't stay the same. You see, you're either swimming against the stream, which means you're going up, or you're relaxed and you're drifting down, down, down to destruction. Say, Lord, what have we done under you, for you, that really has honored and pleased you? We ought to say, help me, Lord Jesus, to make time to tell you how much I love you and to listen to you talk to me and to demonstrate in my own heart my relationship to you by doing the works that I know please you, doing them your way. Well, there's one good thing you can say about the church here at Ephesus, even still, verse number 6, but this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. There was some horrible perverted cult system that was dominant at Ephesus, where a special priest class ruled over and conquered the average ordinary Christian. So the Lord says, at least you have this much discernment. At least you recognize that that's heresy, that it's nothing more than a perversion of the Christian Bible. At least you're not totally dead. There's some life in you still, and he knows that. He recognizes that. He says, I'll commend you for it, but there's one final word. Dear church at Ephesus, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. We have more than one set of ears then, don't we? There's an inner ear, isn't there, that can respond to the word of God and say, Lord, I hear you. I got the message. I sensed the rebuke, the threat, the warning. Help me to do what is necessary to please you, because nothing else in this life is worthwhile. I'm not here to please men, to impress people, but I'm here to please you, Lord. And I hope to see you any moment now and give an account unto you for everything that you've ever entrusted to me. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh temptations, overcomes Satan, overcomes the world system, overcomes the flesh. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. The tree of life. That's the tree that God wouldn't allow Adam and Eve to touch after they fell, because it would have perpetuated and prolonged their fallen state, which would have been a bad thing. And here it says that the one who overcomes will get to eat of that tree of life. You say, but John 4:4 and John 5:4 says that a Christian in this age is already an overcomer. Why do I need to eat of the tree of life if I'm already an overcomer in Christ? You're exactly right. Today, as a believer in Christ, we presently have eternal life and will not ever need to partake of the tree of life, because we're in Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. But the churches are still going to be around during the tribulation period. Okay, not the body of Christ, but the churches. And they're going to be here in the tribulation. There's going to be a lot of overcoming needs to be done at that time, isn't there? And it's going to be very tempting for believers to take the mark of the beast so that they can make life easier during that tribulation time. Their love for Christ is really going to be tested at that time, and it's going to be really important. But does it mean that it's not as important to us today? No, this is a very practical message and warning that we as Christians today need to take very seriously. The Lord is here. He knows why we're here. He knows our motives, and he knows why we do what we do. And he knows if we love him or we're just here because we know we ought to be. What are we doing here week after week if our love for the Lord Jesus Christ has faded away? What exactly do we hope to be able to accomplish here in this church if the Lord has already taken our candlestick away? I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. But there's still hope. Just remember and repent and do the first works, and I'll bless you, and you'll be a shining light in this community for my glory. Amen. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for reminding us to check ourselves, check our own motives, to see, do we really love you, Lord? Why do we do what we do? Help us, Lord, to get, if we've lost it, to get it back, to get that true love back in our hearts, that we might serve you for the right reasons and love to do the things that we know please you, just because we know it pleases you. Lord, we do love you, and yet kind of an out of sight, out of mind thing that takes place. Lord, help us not to let you get out of our mind or our heart. Help us, Lord, to remember that you're always able to see us. You're omnipresent, omnipotent, and you are in our lives, and we're not able to keep anything from you, Lord. If we keep that in mind and remember you're always with us, I think it'll help us. So we pray that you'd help us to remember. We need to be in your word more, Lord. If we're lacking there, help us, Lord, to have that desire to hear from you, from the words, from the very Holy Bible that you gave us. And Lord, I pray if there's anybody here who does not know you, that, Lord, you have been speaking to their hearts in a special way that only you know, and that you have impressed upon them their need of a Savior, that their need of your love and your salvation. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.